You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Revelation chapter 2. Better go back to chapter 1 just because it was such a great ending to that chapter. Jesus said to John, our author, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Much is going to occur in the book of Revelation, and evil like you'll never read anywhere at the end of history. And Jesus opens with, "I'm the anchor, I'm the one who died and came back to life, and I have the power over death itself." Then he says this, "John, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." This is a divine outline for the book of Revelation. So that statement, write what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later, divides up the book. Write what you have seen. That was chapter 1. Write that down. Write what is now. Chapters 2 and 3. These churches. He's going to write to these seven churches. And he says, "I want you to write what's happening currently in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Pergamum, in the Laodicea, in Thyatira. I want you to write about what's happening right now. And then what will take place later." That's the rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22. And at this point, we can see that it connects even with Revelation 4. You might be like, "Well, did you make that up?" No. Revelation 4, after this, when he writes about the seven churches, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what will take place later.'" So, this is the outline for the book of Revelation, and what we're seeing here is that the author himself, really it's Jesus speaking to John, is explaining what's going to be happening in this book. Right now, we're still in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to get to the fun stuff in the subsequent weeks. But over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at these letters to the churches. We've read Paul's letters. We've read John's letters. We've read Peter's letters. Here we get to read Jesus' letters to the churches. Before we move further, we need to do a little bit of interpretive work. There's this school of thinking that says that the seven churches to whom John is writing, are really pictures and prophecies of the entire church. What do you mean? This might be easier to like show rather than tell, so here you go. Here's the churches on the left. These are the ones that John is going to write to. And these, under this school of thinking, represent eras in church history. So the apostolic era is the church in Ephesus. The persecuted church is the period from AD 100 to 313. That's the church of Smyrna. And the church of Pergamum, that's the church after Constantine. Emperor Constantine allegedly comes to faith in 313 AD. And so we all know that the church of Pergamum predicts the Constantinian era. Are you with me? You following? So the church of Thyatira is the Middle Ages, obviously. And then the church of Sardis is the Reformation. And then the Philadelphia, that's like the modern missions era. And then today, like right now, 1900 to the present, not 1899, not 1901, but 1900 to the present, that's the church of Laodicea, where they're all, you know, fat cats and materialists, and they're no need for God. And that's kind of like the Western church today, where we have so much money and we're so glutted that we see no need for God. This view is absolutely wrong, and I wish people would stop teaching it, because it's an embarrassment, okay? The predictions here are not of the church age. For one, we're going to follow an interpretive principle, a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. Think of the god Hermes, the messenger god. How do you interpret a message? If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. So, when it says to the church in Ephesus, we're not going to substitute the church of the apostolic era. when it says the church in Smyrna. We're not going to say the pre-Constantinian church. The plain sense makes sense. And Jesus even mentions specifics of those churches at that time in AD 95. The outline that I just showed you, what you've already seen, what is now, and what is going to take place later, the outline would preclude this view. Because under this view, this is what takes place later, right? The second, third, fourth, 20th century of the church. But no, according to the outline of the book, this is already taking place right now at the point where John is writing all this down. Third, this view is really interesting because people who hold this view are typically what are called dispensationalist theologians. If you don't know what that means, not a big deal. I happen to fall under that camp, dispensationalism. But I disagree with this point. Here's why. Under dispensationalism, they believe that Jesus could return at any moment. And the Bible teaches that, the imminent return of Jesus. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus could return on Tuesday. He could return before the teaching is over tonight. The imminent return of Jesus. If the chronological view of the churches is correct, that means that Jesus couldn't imminently return because he had to wait for seven epochs of church history and get all the way to Laodicea before he could return at the end. So this would be a contradiction in that system, and I don't see why we should hold to it. I think it's a mistake, and I also think this is terribly ethnocentric. Ethnos means like your ethnicity, right? Centric means centric. This old view, the modern missions movement and the Reformation and the materialists and the rich people in Laodicea, who does that sound like? Western people. How would you like to go to a church on the Ivory Coast and say, yes, we're in the church age of the Church of Laodicea, where we're all materialists and we're all rich and have prosperity? How would you like to tell that to people who are living on $5 a day? Indeed, the global church, when you get out of Anglo-America, the global church is not materialistic and is not filled and have need of nothing. In fact, this is really a microscopic view of our theologians in our area, ethnocentric. All right, how should we interpret these seven churches? The way that we interpret every other letter or epistle in the New Testament. When we read 1 Corinthians, that letter was not written to us. It was written to the Corinthians. But that letter was written for us. It wasn't written to us, it was written for us. Same is true here. This is written to the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or wherever. But it's written for us. So when we see the principles that Jesus gives to these particular churches, we're going to see that they have a universal binding message for all churches today, including our own. What we see is Jesus ends every single description of the church with this message. He, individual, singular. He who has an ear, singular. Not even two ears, just one, right? He who has an ear, nobody laughed. I thought that was funny. Anyways, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the church in Laodicea could read the letter from Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus could read the letter from Smyrna. They could all read each other's letters, and we can read their letters at Dwell Community Church, just like they could read each other's letters. And each individual Christian, hearing what is said to the churches by Jesus, takes responsibility for what he or she is going to do in their particular time and space and place. What that means is, we're not here to criticize. What we're here to do is hear what Jesus is saying to me, and how I can help build up this church of which I'm a part. All right, you guys ready? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the Ephesians church. Now, this is in Asia Minor. I just want to give you an idea. Not like Asia, the continent, but Turkey, Asia Minor, that orange part right there. If we zoom in, John is writing from Patmos to the seven churches depicted here. and he's writing to Ephesus. John led in Ephesus. Paul led in Ephesus for 3 years. 3 years. Paul couldn't lay down tracks for 3 minutes in any church. He had ants in his pants. He always had to go start a new church somewhere, and he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. That tells you this was a big church, a huge church, very important. After the church in Jerusalem really fell off the face of the earth after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, Ephesus became the central hub of Christianity. So it's no wonder that he begins with Ephesus here. And Paul, Timothy, John, they all led here. Big, big church. Here's an artist depiction of the Temple of Artemis, one of the Ephesian goddesses. This temple depicted here is 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Greece, 425 feet long, 225 feet wide, longer than a football field long, and almost as wide. In this temple, the way that they quote-unquote worshipped was through quote-unquote sacred prostitutes. That when men went into the temple, they would have sex with priestesses, prostitutes, and this would get the goddess Artemis all hot and bothered and wanted to give out a lot of fertility to the crops and all the rain and the so forth. So they had this gross, just disgusting, aberrant practice of female ritual prostitution in the name of religion. Not surprisingly, there was rampant occult practice. You know, the occult, like magic, anything kind of hidden religion, healings through a magic witchcraft and stuff like that. This was all throughout this church. I'm not going to labor this point, but read Acts chapter 19. You'll see for yourself exactly how tumultuous this church really was, because this was a very, very difficult terrain. Yet, surprisingly open to the message of Jesus. It says that the word of the Lord boomed out into all of Asia, Acts chapter 19, verse 10. And that is why Paul stayed there for 2-3 years. Here's one of the many shrines to Artemis that have been found. Remember I said fertility goddess? I meant fertility goddess. I don't know why I zoomed in on that, but I had to do it. I also don't know why I did it again, but I did it a second time. Anyways, they were like hyper-sexualized, really wild, crazy, and that's this church. All right. He says, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Remember, the 7 stars are the 7 angels, 7 lampstands, 7 churches, just in the previous verse. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. There's a play on words here. Your hard work and not grown weary. It's the same word in Greek, kopon, kopiao. You work hard and you've not stopped working hard. And he says, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. See, when no one's watching your life, apathy really sets in. What if there is no one watching anything that you're doing? God, a person, or otherwise. What if it's just you alone in the universe? Nothing really matters. There is no reward. There is no encouragement. No one's paying attention. There's no mission. There's no goal. And Jesus slices through all this and says, I know. I know. I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know how hard it is. I know how hard you work for me. I see all of it. I'm so happy about that. The work that you do. Yeah, your hard work. You have not grown weary. And these were some tough, tough people. They could not tolerate wicked people, but they found them to be false. Later in verse 6, we read, you hate the, not the people, the Nicolaitans, but the practices, what they do, not who they are. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus hates whatever these wicked people, the Nicolaitans, were doing. Who were the Nicolaitans? Not sure. Nobody knows. The early church leaders, Irenaeus, Clement, all these guys we got written down from the past, they give conflicting data, not really worth looking into. Philip Schaff, a great historian of the 19th century, says the views of the fathers are conflicting. He's right. I mean, one of them says the leader of this group was Nicholas from Acts 6, one of the guys who helped serve the widows, and he was like an incredibly godly man. Another one of the church fathers says that he was a total evil man. They can't figure it out. Anyways, I don't know who they are. No idea. Whatever they were, they led people into very bizarre and twisted and distorted moral and spiritual practices. So there is such a thing, in other words, according to this text, as true spirituality. And there is such a thing as false spirituality. There is true morality and there is false morality or wrong morality. This would explain why Jesus is in favor of intolerance. I know that you cannot tolerate them. You hate their practices. I also hate their practices. Why would Jesus be in favor of intolerance about something? Well, because objective truth about spirituality and morality really exists. That's why. Objective versus subjective. Subjective refers to the subject, me. I feel a certain way about that. Objective refers to the object, the thing out there. Is that wall gray or blue? The object is what is determining the function of the belief. So when it comes to spirituality, God, the afterlife, morality, ethics, are we saying that it's just my own opinion, or are we saying that there's something really true out there? Brought a video along. We took some people down to Cincinnati campus to interview them on what they thought about this. See what you think.
Well, first question that we have, do you think that there's like a universal moral law or not? What do you think about that?
No, I don't think there really is.
I wouldn't say necessarily a law, but I'm definitely a firm believer in like karma.
I think so. I think as humans just living, I think we have an obligation to just be kind to everyone.
In my elementary school, there was a treat others the way that you would be treated. Mm. I feel like that's probably like the most important one.
That's a good question. I think that most human beings, at least in today's world, have the same moral law. I just think some people decide to break that law and just kind of ignore it.
I mean, I have my own moral standards, like be kind, but everyone upholds their own things. So I guess that really depends on person to person.
All right. So let's think about that. Objective or subjective? Subjective, thank you. One person got it. Subjective. Subjective, what did they say? I have my own moral standards. Depends on person to person. Not what's out there in the object, but the person. I feel like blank. Most have the same moral law. That's like not just I, but if we added a bunch of I's together in a group, then most of us would have the same moral law. Still subjective. In my elementary school, that was my favorite one. What's your definition for morality? Well, I learned in elementary school. All right, now what do you think about the second clip? See what you think.
I mean, I have my own moral standards, like be kind, but everyone upholds their own things, so I guess that really depends on person to person.
Do you think if somebody who was a practicing Nazi or a practicing slave owner came up to you and they were like, what I believe is right, do you think you could definitively tell them that they are wrong? Or do you think you'd have that perspective of, you know, it's just their perspective?
Yeah, no, that's a good question as well.
That's definitely like wrong. I don't think that should be really a thing. I feel like everybody really should be equal.
I feel like I've definitely been like thought about this before, and I'm a big advocate for just people believing in what they think, but I think there's a line that has to be drawn somewhere.
Those are pretty outdated things among society, and it's all looked down upon.
I would more than likely try my best to educate them in some sense and give them facts and reasons behind my stance. I think one of the beautiful things is that we're all allowed to think whatever we want, even if it is wrong sometimes.
And also, it also comes back to, you know, society and kind of the environment they're in. You know, if you go back to the, you know, 1800s and ask about slavery, I'm sure it's a very moral thing to do because it's very normal.
I'd smack them silly. I'm Jewish. I'd smack them.
She's my favorite of the bunch. I really like her a lot. All right. Now, Minutes later, objective or subjective? I'll do it because nobody will answer. Objective morality, definitely wrong, is what the one guy said. There's a line that has to be drawn. We are all allowed to think whatever we want, even if it's wrong. I really like that line a lot. I try and educate them, dialogue, discuss, even if they're wrong. I'd smack them silly, yeah. I guess that basically is saying, when push comes to shove, you know, I can say with my lips one thing, but with my life, I do something totally different. To say that the Holocaust wasn't wrong, chattel slavery in the antebellum South wasn't wrong. I mean, you can have discussions like this with people. They'll say it's just subjective, but when you really press them on it, they're like, okay, come on, it's got to be real. So that's why Jesus is not tolerant toward this. It's also illogical to believe in, or rather to deny, objective truth. Hear statements like this. This is an illogical statement. Like, there is no universal objective truth. What is that? That's a truth statement. And is it universally applying to all of us or just to the individual? Well, if it's universally applying to all of us, then that would mean it's a universal statement, but it's saying that it doesn't believe in universal statements. This is obviously false. It's like saying, no English sentence can be 8 words long. That's 8 words. You don't have to go to an English professor down at the university to figure out if that's true and study grammar. You can just know by its very definition, it's obviously false. Nobody can know the truth about God. You're claiming to know truth about God. If you're truly saying nobody can know, then you're saying that you personally can't know, but then why should I listen to you? Because you're just saying, I am agnostic. I don't know. That's fine. That's fine if you're agnostic. You don't know. But you're making a claim about everybody. That's actually an outrageous knowledge claim that nobody can know. Nobody? 100 billion people who have lived, nobody knows the truth about God, not a single one. All religions teach the same things. Similar things, yeah, similar, not the same. You know, some religions teach that God is personal, others that he's impersonal. Some that you can pray to him verbally, some that you could never pray to him. It would be like praying to this lectern or to electricity. You can't pray to God. One is that God doesn't exist, and one is that he does exist. Some religions are actually atheistic, religions that are atheistic. So no, that's not true either. It's illogical. It's not intolerant. It's not mean. It's just, it's math. They can't all be true. What about what gives you the right to say you know the truth? Huh. This isn't just for me. I'm not saying I'm the only one that gets to have a view. We all have the right. We all have the right to claim what we believe. Just like if somebody was a flat earther and they said to you, you know, what gives you the right to say that you know that the earth is round? Well, I've got good evidence. What's your evidence? And we can have a discussion about that. But just to have a discussion stopper, what gives you the right? Really off track. This is also unlivable. It's so hard to go through a single day denying that truth is objective and real, denying that morality is objective and real. Try and make it a single day without using the word ought or should or shouldn't. You shouldn't have done that. You should have done this. You can't get through a single hour without making moral or truth claims. Also harmful to reject objective truth. People think this is very inclusive. It's inclusive to the point where you're actually harming other people. That's what you're doing, because you're denying things that are so obviously real. Like, for example, in verse 15, this teaching that Jesus is speaking against had made it all the way up to Pergamum and was ruining people's lives. Think about in our modern day, if you hold the view that Jews are vermin, as they did in the Third Reich, if you hold that view that they're rats, that they're vermin, if you hold the view that humans made in the image of God are vermin, that idea is going to be harmful. That's going to cause a Holocaust. So one author puts it, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. This works both ways. Good ideas have a blessing on other people's lives. Bad ideas have victims. Finally, what we're not saying here is that we're going to be intolerant in the sense of being one of those fundamentalist, harsh, rude Christians that doesn't listen and is ignorant as anything. What we're saying is we need to be gentle with people, but critical of ideas. That's one of the things we do here in this venue. We have a critical view of ideas. In fact, Jesus says, "You have tested those who claim to be apostles and found them to be false." How did they do that? Because the claims that these people were making, that they're an apostle, they put those up to the scrutiny of truth in Scripture, and they said, "No, you're not an apostle. You're not from God. You've made this up out of whole cloth." And every single Christian is supposed to be able to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the rest bear judgment." We've had visitors come and visit our church, and afterward, we'll have a big meeting like this, and they're like, "You give people microphones? Why would you do that? Anybody could say anything." We're like, "Yeah, they could." "They could disagree with you." "Yes, they could." "They could say something crazy, you know, that they have." "Yes, they have." I've been there, man. You know, people can say what they want, but that is what we don't come up with that because it's cool. We get it because it comes from the Bible. And the Bible says that two or three should speak and let the rest bear judgment. Test the spirits. See if they're from God. So, don't just listen to me, but am I actually accurately reporting what we're reading here? This is a good group. If this ended right here, we'd be like, Ephesus, man. Boom! You know, what a great church. They had this little problem, though, in Ephesus. Like, this little tiny issue we'll deal with. Jesus says, "I hold this little tiny thing against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Oh, my God. Christianity without love. That is not true spirituality. Other religions, love is on the periphery. You know that they believe in love. Christianity is right at the core, right at the heart of God. His heart beats love for people. Jesus said the greatest commandment was love. Love fulfills the law. You say, what about the law? Isn't that at the heart of the Bible? Wrong. Love is at the heart of the Bible. That's what we have. Love was way before law was ever given to Moses. 1500 BC. Love was right there from the beginning. Jesus said, "You love me before the foundation of the world." The goal, the end of our instruction is love, Paul says. That's the whole point of all this. Paul says, "Without love, I am nothing." So here we have this great church. They were good on truth. There's nothing negative about this. I hate when people interpret this like, "Oh yeah, they were all big into truth. You shouldn't be into that." Wrong, wrong. They were good on that. Jesus says, "I see your deeds. I approve of it." They had lost love. And when you're in these fights with false teachers, as they were, it's very easy to just get into the zone of fighting and arguing and debating, and you're hearing another thing and then another. And you get so worn down that you forget to do the most important thing. Love one another. Well, what is Jesus' solution? He says this, "Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Three steps. Number one, remember. Remember. Remember what? What it was like when you had love in your heart. What it was like when you gave out love to others. No, this is not referring to some kind of sappy, emotional, devotional love between you and Jesus. As the context makes clear, the things you did at first, not some kind of emotional, devotional love in your heart. As good as that is, that's just not what this is saying. Remember what it was like when you gave out love to God and to others. For me, I like to do this when I get my old journals out. And you remember what it was like, what the weather was like there on the beach on a vacation, what it was like on that retreat, what it was like in that meeting when the house was just packed. You know, there's 50 people in your small home church. what it was like afterwards, sitting out on the porch, and everyone was just, you know, their stomachs hurt and their faces hurt from laughing, you know. Sharing your life, opening up about things you've never shared about, being able to experience grace for things that you've done or things that you are doing. You flip through these journals, pictures. This is one of the only good reasons to have Facebook, as you get to go back. It chronicles your life, and you get to go back and be like, I remember that. I remember where I was. This isn't like nostalgia, like I want to get back to the good old days. We're not trying to get into the past. We're not trying to recreate the past. That's not the point. We're trying to have a realistic reflection on what we experienced and where we were. And when we get there with God, you start to think about what it was like when I was into love, when I was giving out love, caring for others, time spent, enjoying it. You know, I just couldn't wait. Right before we're about to have our home church meeting, I just couldn't wait. It was 7 o'clock. I can't wait to get there, you know. Excitement, and all of a sudden you see this brings a real motivation to your life. You start to remember, why is it that I liked it? Why is it that I want to get back there? This isn't that we're putting on the demands and the expectations on others. Like, why is our home church so awful that I don't like going there, right? That's not the point. We're not putting demands on other people. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let you hear. Let me hear individually, getting before God and remembering this. Taking principles, not recreating the past. That's the point here. How have I drifted? You might be here tonight, sitting here right now, reading this passage and coming under the conviction that you've drifted. I just got real silent, didn't it? You're like a boat, 1 degree off. All of a sudden, instead of going to New York, you end up in Panama. You're way off. How did I get here? It was a bunch of little decisions. I don't know. I don't want to do the whole autopsy of how you got there. All I know is you've drifted. How do you get back? Jesus says to repent. He says it twice. I know that hillbilly preachers and stuff have hijacked this word, repent. They make it a really ugly term. This is a beautiful term. This is a term where you realize before God, God, I'm far from you. I'm not with you. I want to change that. I want to have a changed life. Get me back with you, God. And all this word means, repent, is just, I want to be back with you, and I want to be back on your way. So Jesus says, repent, have a change of heart. No more justifying, no more excuses, no more blame shifting. You know, I would be more loving if these people called me more. I would be more loving if people reciprocated more to my initiation. I would be more loving if, you know, when I talked to people, they weren't so selfish whenever I talked to them. Stop that. Quit that. What you're doing is you're saying, I want other people to hold me hostage in how I'm able to have love relationships. Don't you see here? This message is incredibly liberating. You're free to love whenever you want. If you have the attitude to be able to say, tonight I'm coming in, nobody holds me hostage. No one's controlling whether or not I love. I'm giving out. I don't care if there's 2 people or 12 or 20 or 50. I don't care. I'm going to give out to those people right there in front of me. Yeah, I'm not going to excuse it anymore. I'm not going to blame shift anymore. I'm going to pray. Did you know that when you pray to God, God, make me a more loving person, you can know he will answer that prayer. 1 John 5:14 says that if we pray anything according to his will, we can know that we have it. And God is into this. If he's into anything at all, he is into making you and me more loving. And he can do it and he will do it. He's committed to this. So praying this every day, I know people think of this as like, oh, that's so easy. It is easy. Why don't you do it? Sit before God and just say, God, I'm drifting. I've drifted. My heart is cold. I want you to change my heart. I want you to grow me in love. I want to build affection and initiation. God's on the other end of that prayer going, absolutely. Here's personal advice. Take a long walk. Pray and then shut up. Pray. I was doing this today. Went on a long walk. Oh, man, it was beautiful today. Were you guys outside? Did you see the glory of the sun today? Beautiful. 68 degrees. The wind was blowing. The prayer was just flowing, man. I had a great day. Walked down to the end of the street, walked back, praying, and just I'd pray something, and then all of a sudden I would just be like, God, I don't know the answer to that. Would you give me an answer? Would you speak to me? And you'd get very distinct impressions on your heart. Thoughts would pop into your head, things that aren't normal to you, that all of a sudden you're like, ooh, I wouldn't have come up with that. Take a walk, pray, and then just be silent. God, I'm here before you because I want to change. What is the next step? I'm listening. I want your guidance. I want your leadership. Show me where to go here. And then Jesus says, do the things you did at first. Number three, repeat. Repeat. Don't think up some weird, exotic solution for how you're going to change your spiritual life. Usually that results in creepiness and weirdness. Just go back to the basics. Go back to what you did at first. What have I stopped doing that I used to do? I used to sit with people, and after a time of like this, like a teaching, I would just sit with people and build them up. And then we'd pray for a little bit, and that was nice. Or I used to get people together on the porch, and we'd sit down and ask each other questions and facilitate conversation. We took trips. What was I doing before that I'm not doing now? What's on my mind that I've been minimizing? What advice have you been getting from other people that you're ignoring? What advice have you been hearing in the Word that you're like, I'll get around to that. I'll get around to that someday. Hey, today's the day. Get around to it today. Or to put that a different way, what are truths that I already know that I'm not doing? When you start to actually put into practice the things that you already know, this takes your spiritual life to entirely new levels. The lights come back on. The words come freely in prayer. It's like the door was shut. Everything just felt so cold and damp. No wonder God's not going to give you a rich emotional life if you're cold and loveless. Why would he encourage something like that? When we're opening our heart to him and saying, I want to get back at this. I want to love people the way that you did. God is right there. And it is a total lie from the enemy that tells you that this project that we're talking about here is like a year-long project. I want to get into love. Oh yeah, that's going to take forever to turn into a loving person. Love, you can get started on that right now. And love is at the core. It's at the core of Christian maturity. You can get this started tonight. You would go home tonight, put your head on the pillow, and be like, that's the way it used to be. Jesus said this. He said, now that you know these things, God will bless you if you do them. Not if you think about them, not if you talk about them. When you actually go out and start to build people up, that's when you bring happiness into your life. Well, he says, if you do not repent, I am going to come to you and remove your lampstand from this place. This could mean like their witness to the world, like the two lampstands in Revelation 11 were witnesses. Or it could mean in Revelation 1, the church is a lampstand. I'm going to snuff out the church. Today, there is no church in Turkey. It's not there. Their lampstand was removed. It's gone. This could happen to us as well. Well, he says this. Let's close up here. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The overcomers, who are these guys? You have to grit your teeth and work really hard to come to God. Overcome. Yes, you do need to overcome. What does it mean? 1 John 5:4. Write this in your Bible. You got your Bible with you. 1 John 5:4. What does it mean to be an overcomer? Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? How do you overcome? Who's the overcomer? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you want to experience heaven, how does he put it? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise, heaven. What do you need to get there? One thing. Trust. Faith. All you need is just to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And at that moment, God will come into your life, and you will be new. You'll be a new person. So if we were discussing tonight, and you kind of felt like, you know, I feel like I'm on the outside of this family discussion. You know what I mean? Like, you guys are talking about this stuff, and I don't quite grasp what you're saying. It could be that you've never actually come to know Jesus. But that could all change. You just have to turn to him right now in your heart. Nothing flashy, nothing weird. And just say, yeah, I trust you. And at that point, you can know that you're going to be in the paradise of God. You can know you're going to be in the paradise of God.